Well, the longest boxing match ever recorded in the history of the United States was fought April 6th, 1893, in New Orleans, Louisiana. It was fought between two stalwarts in the boxing ring, Andy Brown and Jack Burke. The fight went 110 three-minute rounds. It began 9 p.m. on the day of the fight, and it ended 4 a.m. the next day, almost 8 hours of fighting. By the 45th round, both boxers broke multiple bones in each hands. And by the 50th round, half of the crowd fell asleep. Fell asleep because of how emotionally, physically draining it was. Interestingly as well, the gloves of each boxers began ripping and breaking, so eventually it was essentially a bare-knuckled fight. By the 105th round, both boxers were so tired, so exhausted, that they literally just circled around one another like a bunch of penguins until the referee finally had mercy on everyone's soul and called the fight. The winner was to receive a $5,200 prize, which would be equivalent to about $60,000 today. But was a draw, and both fighters split the prize money, and both went their own way. This morning, we're going to see a fight that is more significant than this fight, but with a different kind of prize. It's not the prize of money, but people. Prize is a people. For his own treasured possession. A kingdom, an elevated, an office that is won and wrought. The office of prophet, priest, king, and mediator. That's what hangs on this battle of cosmic proportion, friend, that we're about to look at this morning. There actually has not been a fight like this since the creation of man, has there? No, there hasn't. The first fight was where? In a garden, wasn't it? And it's been 4,000 years since. And the devil has had plenty of time to change his strategy. It is a cosmic battle between the Son of God and the devil, Satan, the serpent, that great deceiver. But in this fight that we're going to see this morning, there can't be any draw. There's no splitting of the prize money, is there? There must be one winner. And this is different because of the beneficiaries of this battle, of this fight. This is a fight of redemption. All of God's progressive revelation and all of God's revelation that has been progressive has been leading up to this point. This is the battle of the cosmos. The fight is more at risk than ever because of the mission. Why? Because if Jesus gives into temptation, he will die as a sinner. Now look, if Jesus can't sin, then why is this text in here? It is the difference, friend, between could and would. While Jesus could sin, his humanity, he would not. Why? Because he loved the Father. And every sin that we commit in our lives, if we are in Christ, is a failure to love God. I'd like us to look at our text this morning, set the goalposts, turn to Luke chapter 4. Verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve." He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. The placement of the temptation of Jesus is intentional by the Spirit of God and by the human author, Luke. Several weeks ago, we ended in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but I do want us to look back at chapter 3 and look at verse 22. This is as Jesus is being baptized in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." Now this well-pleasing, this pleasure, it both speaks to the eternal pleasure that the Father has had with the Son for all of eternity, but it also speaks of the temporal pleasure for the last 30 years of Jesus' life regarding his humanity, that he is without sin. The Father is pleased with the Son, both eternally and temporally. But not only that, Luke now does a timeout here, and he inserts the genealogy of Jesus Christ for all of those who just think that the Father is speaking of the Son's eternality. So he inserts the genealogy. You'll remember I argue that this is the genealogy of who? Of Mary. And that Mary is the offspring of David, not through Solomon. Joseph is through Solomon, but Mary is through Nathan. Both are from the line of David. So Luke here inserts this genealogy to show Jesus' humanity, just so the readers are not confused. And we know that because these are all people, aren't they? And when we get to verse 38 of chapter 3, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So now, when we take a step back, we see both the eternality and the humanity of the Son, but Luke wants to come back to the temptations of Jesus. This is the reason why. Because Jesus can relate to you, friend, in your temptation. He can do it. Why? who is made just like us. And we're going to unpack that this morning. You'll notice on your outline, I give you 3 points in terms of Jesus. Jesus as the obedient, better Adam. He is the obedient, better second Adam. First, I want to show you that he trusted in the Father's provision, he trusted in the Father's power, and then he trusted in the Father's protection. Point number one. Jesus, as the second Adam, as the better Adam, as the greater Adam, trusted in the Father's provision. Now look at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, you'll notice, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Do you see how he's full of the Spirit? And now he's led, what? By the Spirit. The same Spirit that hovered over him or over Mary as the angel Gabriel announced the upcoming birth, the same Spirit that rested upon him in his baptism now fills him and directs him. This is a middle passive, which in the Greek just simply means that there is an agent that is acting upon him. There are three illustrations, three pictures that should come to your mind when you read in Scripture being led or filled by the Spirit. One picture of it is a cup that's being filled by a liquid. It's full. It's being poured into. A second illustration would be that of a sail ship and the wind driving the sails. And the third picture would be like a glove that a hand fills. This is a middle passive. Jesus is not being dragged against his will, but as the wind pushes a sailboat in the same way, Jesus is being led to where? The wilderness. Now, friend, if you know your Old Testament, the wilderness and the number 40 should pique your interest, shouldn't it? And just in case it doesn't, I've helped you, and I've provided the examples on your outline. The number 40. 40. 40 is what? Israel's 40 years of what? Wilderness testing. 40 days of Moses fasting and 40 days of Elijah fasting. Not only that, but Israel is referred collectively to God's Son. And God's Son was led in the wilderness to be tested or tempted collectively and in the same way, in a greater way. Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, is being led into the wilderness as well. There is so much shadow and typology here. It is just bursting at the seams. And so Jesus was tempted, though, this is very important, more than three times. I want you to look at the verb tense in verse 2. For 40 days being tempted. Do you see that? Being tempted. I don't know whether you've seen that before, but we typically think of Jesus only being tempted three times. This, friend, is 40 days of an onslaught of temptation by the devil. The majority of the time, the devil was carpet bombing, a blitzkrieg on Christ, on the mind, on the heart, and the will. But these last three temptations that we're going to look at, it's like Fat Man, Little Boy, and Sarbama. Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and some unsuspecting island in the middle of the Pacific. But these explosions will come to Christ. And it's going to reach the pinnacle of the temptations. The devil had met him there from day one. Now Matthew tells us that Jesus went to the wilderness to fast. So he's fasting and the devil meets him there and is just it's just a constant onslaught by the devil. I want you to notice this third class conditional in verse 3. If. Your translation may say since, or it may be if. If refers to, well, you may or may not be, so prove it. Or since, he's saying, well, since you are, prove it again. I want you to notice that he is going to tempt Jesus now to the next level. Verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. What's this about? The devil is bringing up Israel's history of wilderness wanderings, isn't he? Do you remember what happened in the wilderness as Israel is wandering? They start murmuring and complaining. They say, ah, we miss the leeks and the onions and the watermelons. Oh, if we only went back to slavery in Egypt, we can have leeks. Man, I had it so good there. They started grumbling and whining and complaining. And so you know what the Lord did in light of their complaining? He provided for them what? Manna and quail. I mean, to the point where it was an all-you-can-eat buffet. And they're still complaining. And God still provides for them. Now, Jesus would have known that. Look, if you don't answer that phone, I'm going to. And I'm going to ask the person why they're not in church. And then I'm going to give them the gospel. Amen. So anyway, the devil is trying to get the Son, in his vast understanding of the Old Testament, to connect God's gracious provisions to rebellious sinners. Yet now the Son is starving. Do you see what he's trying to do? The devil is trying to pit the Son against the Father. Do you see that? And this is also an allusion back to the garden, where the serpent tempted Eve on the goodness of God. Do you remember that? Now, just so you know, Jesus actually would have been killed if he would have eaten this bread. You know that, right? After 40 days of starvation, the body adapts and it's only able to digest liquids. This was a well-known tactic as well by the Nazis during World War II, if you know your history book. The Nazis in the concentration camps would work Jews to death, starve them to death, and, well, a piece of bread is cheaper than ammunition, isn't it? So you work Jews to the point of starvation, you feed them bread, you kill them. If Jesus would have eaten bread, he would have died. So, and Jesus knows this, by the way. Now, I want you to notice how he responds. This is in verse 4. It is written, man. Pause right there. What is he identifying as? A what? A man. Man does not live on bread alone. You know, what I appreciate about the New Testament is how it affirms the perspicuity, the reliability, and the ongoing practical application of Old Testament scriptures. Did you notice that? Jesus is quoting what? The Old Testament. He acknowledges it as binding currently. Isn't that fascinating? Man does not live on bread alone, do we? No, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Satan's temptation is very subtle. Satan is very prone to shoot a fiery cannonball across the stern of our hearts, doesn't he? I mean, look at others. Look how God provides. I mean, after all those years of your faithfulness, of your fidelity to God, look at how all this turned out. Where's your caring father now? You had good stewardship of yourself. Look at the doctor's report. Look at family. Look at friends. Look at sons. Look at daughters. I mean, look at husbands. Look at wives. All these years you've lived so faithfully. And where is he now? Those are the subtle temptations. Fires across the bow of your heart. Your father takes better care of these pagans that you work with than you and your family. He is subtle. Why would he bring such suffering and so much pain to you? After all these years you've walked in faithfulness to him. Why would he do that? You ever thought this way? Your heart tended to adopt this. I know I have. You know, while Jesus won't perform a miracle for himself, he will perform it for others, won't he? Why won't he turn the stone into bread? Because it wasn't of the Father's direction. Jesus would rather starve to death than sin. Could that be said of you? He's not going to do it because it would sever the intimacy and the oneness of the Trinity, wouldn't it? And not only that, but Jesus needs to feel and experience the full weight and onslaught of temptation so that he can relate to you. Wherever you are, he will not override his hunger with a divine miracle because he must become like one of us. I'm reminded of the story of the robin and the sparrow. Are you familiar with it? The story is told of a robin who followed a Christian family for quite some time. When they were at home, the robin would land on a telephone line, would watch everything that the family did. As it was out in the yard, as it would leave the house, the robin would follow the family. They would see what the family did, and it would listen to the kinds of conversations that they had. So one day, a Christian family came home and the robin was perching on a tree, just watching it a little more. Well, a sparrow came and landed right next to the robin. The robin said to the sparrow, "I want to know why this family is so worried and anxious. Don't they know that the Father cares for them as much as he cares for us?" "Hey, sparrow, you think they know who the Father is?" Sparrow replied, "I hope one day they truly know the heart of the Father." You, my friend, are worth more than many sparrows, aren't you? Yet, not one of them falls to the ground without the direction and orchestrating work of the Father. You are worth more than many sparrows. Oh, that we would commit all of our ways to him, right? Oh, that we would not doubt his provisions, that we might commit all of our cares, all of our worries to him. Would you do that? Will you do that this morning? Blessed is the man or woman who can lay their head down at night and trust that the one who watches over the sparrows watches over them. Second point, not only as Jesus as the greater obedient second Adam trusted in the Father's provision, but he trusted also in the Father's power. He trusted in the Father's power. I want you to look at verse 5. The devil took him up. This indicates a dragging, a leading, not that Jesus was forced against his will, but just that Jesus was carried along. Now, we are actually unsure whether or not the devil took any specific form or not. You'll notice that there's really no human characteristics that's given to the devil, other than that he's speaking. And so we don't know whether this was a vision, whether this was just a voice from heaven. Luke is not worried about getting down to those specific details. But it's important for you to know that the devil took him up wherever the up was, possibly in a vision, and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. Now, in Scripture, the kingdoms of the world can sometimes refer to the whole Holy Roman Empire, and sometimes this may actually just refer to a vision. We don't know. The whole point is that whatever happened, Jesus was took up. And this is reminiscent as well of Moses in Exodus 34 of going up to Mount Nebo prior to the Israelites entering the promised land. So here, Luke is alluding to Moses going up and now Jesus going up. Moses, because of his sin, was not allowed to enter the promised land, was he? To enter the kingdom. The question is this: Jesus, as he's being taken up, will Jesus be the greater Moses? That's a question as well. The devil offers him this kingdom. Notice in verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 6, to you I'll give all this authority. Whoa, time out. Time out, people. What do you mean you'll give this authority? Excuse me? It's not yours to give. It's not your authority to give. Satan has authority, small a. Satan is a ruler, small r. And whatever authority he has been delegated by God to him. Now, yes, the devil, Satan, is referred to as a god of the world, the prince and power of the air, the prince and ruler of this world. But Satan's authority is a delegated authority, friend. It is very important that you understand that. Question, when did he become prince of the world? After the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve disobeyed. And while their delegation and while their authority wasn't lost completely, it was compromised. And so what do you need? You need now a second, better Adam to receive the crown back. Now, technically, though, there is no authority except what God has instituted, isn't there? And we also know as well that God alone is responsible for raising up kingdoms and what? Tearing them down. Satan operates under God's providential jurisdiction. And the devil is ultimately a servant of God. Now notice again that Jesus here quotes Scripture again in its rightful context in verse 8. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Do you see what the devil's doing? The devil is offering Jesus an alternative political government and kingdom. Now, we don't know all that the devil knows. Do you understand that? I have a question. How did the devil know that Jesus was the Son of God? How did he know? How much of God's unfolding redemption does he know? We don't know. But what we do know is that Satan, the devil, is trying to get Jesus to violate the first commandment. Do you see that? Again, he's trying to pit the Son against not only the Father, but also the Holy Spirit. Satan's lying. He doesn't have that authority to give. He doesn't have it. He's tempting the Son to throw the towel in the 90th round. Throw it in. Give it up. I'll give all this to you. And notice as well that Jesus doesn't debate Satan over his authority. Did you notice that? Whatever. Yeah. Small A. I mean, he doesn't get into the Hebrew. He doesn't take out his Jewish systematic theology book and look at it. Great. Authority. So what? And there's a practical point of application in your life and my life, and it is this. We can blame no one else for our sin but ourselves. Do you understand that? And the moment we blame shift other people, the devil, this or that, you realize we're actually imitating Adam and Eve in the garden who blamed God. What do you do when you sin? Is there ever a you? Or is it an I? Do you come clean? Or do you find excuses? We are most like the devil. We blame others. Point number three, not only have we seen Jesus as the greater Adam and second Adam trust in the Father's provision and power, but also he trusted in the Father's protection. This is in verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." Whoa, time out. I know you see that. I know you see that. Right? So the third to last and the second to last temptation, Satan, the devil, he did not quote scripture. Did you notice that? Look at verse 3. "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Is there any scripture there? No. Right? Look at verse 6. "To you all give all this authority and their glory." Is there any scripture there? No, there's no scripture. But notice what he does on this last temptation. "All right, Jesus of Nazareth, you want to use scripture? Let's do it. Let's look at scripture. It is written." Who's speaking in verse 8? It's Jesus. Look at verse 10. "It is written." Who's speaking? The devil. Do you see that? He alters and he changes his angle to say, "All right, you keep saying it's written. Let's take a look at what it is written is written and saying. Look, it's written in Psalm 91, it's very clear, he'll command his angels concerning you." I mean, look, it's in the Bible. Look, chapter and verse here. They didn't have chapters or verses, but look, it's in Psalm 91. He'll command his angels concerning you to guard you, to keep you. Look, it's not a problem. Look, it's in the Bible. Now, we need to turn to Psalm 91. I want to show you an example of bad hermeneutics. Psalm 91. And I want to ask the question, what does the devil leave out? Psalm 91. Verse 11. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now he ends it there, but I want to read verse 13, friend. Let's read verse 13. You'll tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I mean, that's an important verse, isn't it? That he leaves out. You'll break his head. Turn back to Luke chapter 4, please. And so what the devil wants to do to the Son is to test the Father arbitrarily. You realize that, right? Psalm 91 is not even about the Messiah. Psalm 91 primarily is about the faithfulness and the fortitude of Christians, those who are faithful to God. And not only that, but the Midrash, which is the Jewish writings. Some Jews were expecting the Messiah to stand upon the temple. And so Satan is bringing him, the devil is bringing him to the pinnacle of the temple, most likely Solomon's portico, which is 450 feet elevated above the Kidron Valley. And so what you have here in terms of an internal witness is that the Jews are expecting the Messiah to stand upon the temple. But not only that, but the devil is encouraging, saying, look, it's in the Bible. The Lord will, God will send angels and will catch you, and you'll land softer than a feather landing on the floor. Do it. It's right here. Satan wants Jesus to arbitrarily test the Father's hand. Do you see that? And this may actually be the most frequent sin of the American church, isn't it? God, I'll know it's you if. God, I'll, let me tell you my plans. Time out. I'll know you want me to do this if. Fill in the blank. Charismatic in the Pentecostal churches have spearheaded this, didn't they? The word of faith on steroids, right? Test God. And we actually do it in marriages and in relationships much more than we actually realize. I'll know you love me if. Or maybe we don't even say it. Maybe we just set that expectation. I'll know you care for me if. You do that? You do that to God? Do you test God? Do you tell him your conditions? By doing that, friend, do you know what we do? We subvert the creator below the what? Creature. People who need to test God and who need to lay out the conditions don't have faith. You realize that. If they have faith, it is a very weak faith. Fanatics and fanaticism. They're always looking for the next miracle. Always for the next big bang. They'll tell God what they want from God, but they'll never actually look at God's word to find out what God wants from them. You know what God wants from you this morning, friend? He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be set apart so that he can use you where he has you. He wants your obedience to spring forth out of love for him. He doesn't want you to grumble when you don't get your way. I know it's easy to do. He wants you to pray for deliverance, pray for reconciliation, pray that the gospel goes out, that God uses you. But do not set conditions for God. When you test God, you're like the devil. And by misapplying scripture, Satan attempts to drive a wedge between, again, the Son and the Father and the Spirit. You know, true faith, friend, the kind of faith that God is pleased with, is content with the ordinary. The day-to-day grind, getting up, and perseverance. That is the kind of faith that pleases God. and that he pleases and that he loves to bless. It is the perseverance of waking up every day thankful that God has given you life and breath and that you're on a mission, and to persevere in prayer, in fidelity, in commitment, week after week, month after month, years after year. And what you'll find, friend, is this. As your fortitude expands, the Lord is working on you just as much as he's working on others, isn't he? Now, just for the sake of time, I need to mention some immediate observations here, some parallels. 1 John 2:16 is screaming through this text. Lust of the flesh, stones to bread, lust of the eyes, the kingdom, and the pride of life, catching of the angels. You'll also notice that the three modeled the temptation of Eve. The fruit was seen as good for the food, lust of the flesh, pleasing to the eye, lust of the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom, pride of life. Now, some are convinced that Jesus could not have sinned. I argued several weeks ago that while he could, he would not. His divinity could not and would not, but his humanity, on the other hand, could but would not. Temptation that could lead to sin regarding Jesus of Nazareth came from the outside in, not from the inside out. Now, this is fascinating. Stay with me, friends. Don't leave me. This is exciting. Solicitation to sin from the outside in, it doesn't prevent what was offered to be less desirable. Because the force of temptation, it doesn't depend on the sin that is involved, but on the advantage of what is connected to it. Now stay with me. A righteous man, a mature man, will feel the attractiveness of sin in temptation more keenly than a weak man living in sin. Christ's temptation to sin is greater and was greater than everybody else here. Why? Because he didn't have any indwelling sin to lower the ceiling. You understand that? An immature man or woman in the faith will sin more frequently and with less resistance than a mature man or woman will. The temptation, friend, this is important for you. Temptation is actually less for the man or woman living in unrepentant sin than it is for the righteous man or woman who spearheads through that temptation. Do you understand that? The time between the temptation and the sin, that is the assessment of the maturity. How long does it take you to cave in to your sin? You're tempted with lust, with pride, with arrogance, with worry, with anxiety. How long does it take for you to yield? That is the test of your fortitude. And the reality is that most of us have no clue what resisting temptation looks like because we give in round one. We throw in the towel in round one. We're already sinners, so we actually have a lower ceiling, don't we? We don't hold off long enough in our temptation to feel even 50 rounds. We have a lower fortitude and ceiling than Christ because we have indwelling sin to suck us through. Friend, Christ's sympathy with you in your trial does not mean that he experiences your sin. He can relate to the strength of the temptation, not to the sin itself. Do you know, Only a sinless man who can know the full weight of temptation we can look to. You know, he's gone longer than you and me with more intensity. Let me repackage this. Jesus can relate to your sin because he's gone 110 rounds. Satan unleashed his full arsenal on Jesus of Nazareth. And actually, Satan's arsenal was wider and more complex and sophisticated than Adam's. Why? Because Satan, or the devil, he had 4,000 years of perfecting his trade among men. If it was martial arts, he used karate with Adam. But with Jesus, he used karate, taekwondo, kickboxing, Muay Thai, all of these disciplines. Why? Because he had longer to perfect his trade. And the only hope that you have this morning in terms of resisting sin is in the strength that the Spirit of God in Christ provides if you are in Christ. So how do you resist temptation? First, you must be born again, because when you're born again, the Spirit of God dwells and resides inside of you. And you must not only read the Scripture, but you must meditate on it. You must reflect on it. Amen. It must be absorbed in your soul, in the DNA of your soul, so that when temptation comes, the Spirit of God is able to pick up that verse and bring conviction to your soul. You must meditate on it. Do you know how an Eskimo kills a wolf? Fascinating. I was going to bring a knife and show you. I don't know if that's a good idea. An Eskimo will take a knife blade. It has to be at least 5 inches. And he'll dip it in blood, dip the blade in blood, and he'll freeze it. And he'll go out and he'll throw the knife blade as frozen, it has blood frozen around it. He'll throw it in the snow, and he'll walk over to where it's buried, and he'll pack it in with his feet, and he'll leave. And then the wolf will pick up the scent of the blood, but it won't know where it's coming from. So put its nose to the ground, find it, and the wolf will start licking the snow. And then it will eventually find the blade with the blood on it. And it will lick it. It will lick it more. You know what will happen? The wolf will bleed out. And it will die. Temptation in our life is like that. The wolf, with every lick of the snow, it numbs the tongue, doesn't it? And then every lick is a further numbing until it reaches the blade. And then the wolf will lick the blade, and its tongue will be sliced and it will bleed. And every lick is one slice closer to this sublingual artery. It's the largest artery in the tongue. And eventually the blood that it tastes is its own, and it will bleed out. Why is this important for you? It's important for you because some of us, unfortunately, have succumbed to sin. If you give in to your sin, the next act may sever your spiritual artery. You, friend, may be millimeters away from death. If this is a This is what I use in my life. Whenever you are tempted, that temptation, if you sin, may be the last time you're tempted. Why? Because you harden your heart with every succumbing to temptation. If you give in to that, you may never be sensitive again. I want the sirens to go off in my heart, don't you? I don't want to silence the Spirit of God, do you? I don't want to grieve the Spirit, do you? I don't want to grieve God, do you? Genesis 3 is the fall of man, and Luke 4 is the standing of man. And it is the standing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I promise you one thing. I promise you this, and I don't make promises apart from Scripture, but I promise you this. If you resist temptation, once it is passed, you won't regret it. And your experience in your life proves it. If you are not in Christ this morning, you are in big trouble because you cannot resist temptation and you are a slave to your sin. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. And your life shows it and your life demonstrates it. But you know what the good hope is? Is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ went the full 110 rounds. And the devil, which we see in verse 13, notice that the prize was not split. The devil threw in the towel, didn't he? What is keeping you from Christ? What is keeping you from Christ this morning? Is it your sin? Is it the sin which you so love? What is it? What is keeping you from Christ? Is it your sin? Is it your pride? Is it that you won't lay it aside? Is it your acceptance with friends? What is keeping you from Christ? Is it the sin which you enjoy? You will bring that to the grave and then to hell if you are without Christ. And my only plea to you, if you are not in Christ, is this, that you may never, if you are convicted by the Spirit of God, you may never come to this point of conviction again. And if you leave without being reconciled to God in Christ, a greater conviction will be necessary to bring you to this point. And you may be millimeters away from the knife. Do not leave this morning until you cry out to Christ to forgive you, for you to be reconciled to Him. He is a friend of sinners. I know Him. I know Him. He offers forgiveness. Come to Him. And if you are in Christ, and you have come under His conviction because of indwelling sin, stop it. Do not give in to it. Do not yield. Do not give in. Stop throwing in the towel. You give in, that may be the last time you resist, and He may give you over to your sin. Our God is faithful, is He not? God perseveres in man, but He never does it apart from the man. You know, we don't have a high priest that is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, do we? No, but one who in every way has been tempted yet is without what? Sin. Yes, therefore, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Come to Christ today. Find your refuge and your hope in Him, and He will help you. Let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful for Your word, thankful for Christ who went all the rounds, thankful for His perseverance. We rejoice that He's able to relate with us, not in our sin, but in our temptation, that only those who have been forgiven, have the power to resist, to persevere. Give us a sensitive conscience, give us a sensitive spirit. Renew our minds, give us the grace that we may live for you. You alone deserve all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.